Okay. Jackson, do you know the difference between a bee and a bear? Now, you don't know why I did that, do you? He was the one I was thinking of when I put this on the bulletin cover. And you know a difference between a bee and a bear. A bear's a little bit bigger than a bee. But the idea of a bee and a bear, and I'm going to Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses. It doesn't say bear. It's a life witness rather than a lip witness. And that's why we have, I don't think anybody can see that on there. That's the cover. Yeah, I'm doing that because I'm trying to get it on camera that way a little so you can see it. But these bulletin covers are designed to, you know, make people think. And back when, I can't remember how many years ago it was, I came up with this for a conference and used it. And I know our kids here understood that pretty well. They knew, oh, anybody knows the difference between being a bear. You don't want to be stung by one. You don't want to be bit by the other in that matter. And there's a big difference, but there's a big difference between bee and bear in a matter of a witness. And so that becomes very important to us. So that's cover is there for. It's fun. It teaches, and that's what we need to be reminded of. Father, may you direct as we study your word today. We're thankful for the great truths that are in the pages of it. We're especially blessed as we are well reminded of those things which are very much a part of what we teach here and what is emphasized here. And we appreciate the fact that we are an assembly that is concerned about loving one another. And we're so grateful, Father, that that love is not something that we package, but that your Spirit packages. And so that we can share the love of Christ with one another. And it's not because we have to do it, but because we learn to direct something when we're out of the way and letting that be accomplishing what it needs. Thank you again for this opportunity this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I noticed as I was sitting on the pulpit when I went to open my Bible to bring to the pulpit that it tended to open right here in 1 John. And this is a relatively new, I say relatively, as I've probably been using this now for 10 years, interlinear that I'm using. My old one tended to fall open here too. And it was kind of funny. I don't think it's the way they bound them. This one I have here, I'm not sure, but I think it was bound by Zondervan. And the one I had was a Baxter, Samuel Baxter and Sons interlinear, which I pretty much wore out. But it was funny because at this page on where we will be on this first part in chapter 2, and I'm looking at verse 1, when I was in El Sobrani, in my first year in El Sobrani, I did a series on 1 John. My interlinear was laying on my desk, open to where I was working and studying. And I went to work because, I mean, I wandered off to Montgomery Ward to do my tent making, as it were. And when I went, I left it open there. Well, I came home, and it was still there. It was still open, except a part of a page was torn, and somebody had taken my book stamp and stamped from the library of David K. Spurbeck down one side of that page. So I had this ongoing remembrance of my young son, who had managed to get in. He couldn't have been much more than 2 years old. And how he found that book stamp, but he fortunately didn't have a huge amount of ink, but it's still there, and that page is still torn with some of that transparent tape that doesn't yellow. Then you had to worry about it. You know, Scotch tape used to yellow, and you had to worry about patching your Bible with it. And I thought, you know, it's kind of interesting. That kind of comes around full circle to this same section. I've preached it for a lot of times in between that first year in El Sobrani and here. and today. And this thing of 1 John is a passage that I wish I could say I was an expert at it. All of these years, I used to think it was an easy book. And in seminary, I remember Bill Belshaw, who was the dean of the seminary and the Greek prof, was asked in one of my classes, which book would you start when you started a pastorate? He said, 1 John, it's easy for people to understand. I found out it's not easier for people to understand, and I'm still working to master it in either more than oida, but in gnosko and epigenosko. And so as we relate to this, we're working on love. Now, last week I announced that I planned to do Jude and do the first few verses of Jude. We have, I think it's verse 2, we have agape and the concept of multiplied. And that was my intention, but I didn't read my notes well. And my notes told me that there was a verse that I intended to turn, and they were written between the lines. It wasn't in my regular printout notes. That was 2:5. And so we're back tagging that out. It's going to work out pretty good, I think, because next week I'm planning to do Jude, and then the week after, I will be away. Summertime, time to go on vacation. No, it's not for vacation purposes. I think my granddaughter is graduating from college that weekend in 2 weeks. And my daughter keeps telling me, Justine says she's graduating. And she said, I hope she is. I said, well, I need to know. Well, she says she is, so you can plan to come on it. And she ran some things a little close to the edge in order for her to graduate with her business degree. She had to do an internship, and everybody was wondering as to whether she was going to get that internship or not. All she wanted to do was do an internship on a cruise ship as a director of affairs there, but that didn't pan out. Of course, I would have guaranteed she wouldn't have graduated in that matter. So that will be away. But we're looking at verse 5 in chapter 2. Now, the focus is going to be on right in the middle of the verse. It says, verily is the love of God perfected. And it's that same verb, same form we looked at last week. And maybe we needed to have it emphasized a little bit more. I mean, the love of God can't get any more perfect than it is because it's the quality of His love. But no, He's pouring it into a clay pot. You know, when the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit, He's putting it in a clay pot. That is, an ostrica in a vessel that is all different. If we were all the same, it would be pretty easy. But this thing of perfecting means He's making it fit in that pot the way it needs to fit. With all of our idiosyncrasies, whatever they may be, that love is tailor-made. We're not taking something that is manufactured and one size fits all. It's the love of God which is designed for each individual believer, and it fits you perfectly if you're a spiritual believer. And so it's fabricated by the Spirit of God in your life, and we talked about that in the three occurrences in 1 John 4 last week. And so, awesome when you understand that. You know, we have a lot of excuses, don't we, for not loving somebody. We can come up with them, or maybe feeling unloved. And then if you understand, God fixes it so that you're lovable and you can love anybody. And so it makes a huge difference when we understand that element of agape love and this perfect tense passive voice verb that is here in 2:5 is the same perfect passive we had in all three occasions. Only one was a participle, and the other two were indicative moods. And so when we understand it, it makes a difference. Agape is kind of the big theme in 1 John. We mentioned when we were there earlier that all, except for one part of the fruit of the Spirit, is found in 1 John. And agape is the dominant one. When you realize, when you add these all up in 1 John with the three, with the verb, the noun, and the adjective, when you realize that those, when you add them up, you have 50, over 50 occurrences in five chapters of 1 John. That's 10 times in a chapter. And you see it, it's just awesome. And if you do the markers of the fruit of the Spirit in your Bible, you got a lot of color in 1 John because there's so much of it. I have the stats in my outline in the intro. I fattened it, by the way. I didn't just keep the old stats. I kept them and then added 1 John so you could see those. And so you have that list in here. Now, where we are is in 2, and one big important thing is that we need to remember that 1 John 2 follows 1 John 1. That's called context. It becomes very important to us doctrinally if we understand that, because we are dealing with a major soteriological term in 1 John 2, and then we saw it already in chapter 4, that if we don't understand chapter 1, we miss the point. And you're going to think that the definition that I'm going to give you on the big word propitiation is going to be inaccurate because it doesn't say what the definition says. Now, I'm trying to make sure you stay awake long enough to find out what I'm trying to do in this matter. Now, in 1 John, we know 1:9. I hope there's not one person that is at Valley and has been at Valley that thinks 1:9 is a salvation verse. Because if you really want to know, Dr. Schaefer will haunt those who were here when he was alive, and I will haunt you now even though I am alive. That is not a salvation verse. I learned it that way. You know, when we learn error in our past, it's easy to take on that error when we see it as an error. And we become very hard-nosed about it. At least I do. And I remember having to learn that in Sunday school and in church as salvation. I learned it in evangelism classes. Then I learned it in the class in college on personal evangelism as a salvation verse. And confession, and they always tied it to Romans 10:9-10, and the confession was necessary for salvation. Now, confession is saying the same thing that God does, and it is a work if it's going to provide any part of your salvation. And so we need to remember that as we relate to it. Now, let's begin by looking at 8 and 1. Well, let's go back to 7 in chapter 1. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, when you see that, the translation matches the Greek pretty well. There is not an article in front of sin, and the word sin is a singular. It doesn't tell us exactly what's going on in that matter, but with all, it sounds like any sin in that matter. Now, the next verse is going to use sin again. And this becomes really important to us to understand this next segment. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, we say we have no sin. Sin does not have an article. Sin is a quality or a sin quality. Sin is, and I'm going to say it here, is the sin nature. We have no quality of sin. How do I know it's a sin nature? Yes, it is singular, and it is anarthrous. It doesn't have an article. But I know it even better because I read another word at the end of the verse, and it says, the truth is not in us. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, free from the authority and power of the sin nature. And that affirms that that is dealing with the sin nature. And anybody who says they don't have a sin nature is what God calls, not that I call. God calls them a liar. And he doesn't pull any punches about it. And I happen to know there's a whole element of theology that say they don't have a sin nature. There's no such thing as the flesh. And they are, God says, liars. In that matter, it's right here. So the truth is an amen to the anarthrous form there. And they have no, I mean, they can't have victory over sin nature when they don't think they have one. It just has, it runs rampant if they're saved in the first place. A lot of those folks that believe they don't have a sin nature believe in Lordship salvation, which is work salvation. So you've got to work. You've got to repent. You've got to confess. And those are works. So anyway, there you have a sin nature. Now that's important because it ties directly to propitiation. And we'll be looking at it. That's the reason it's worth my time to start here in an introduction. Then, if we confess the sins of us. Now, I translated that so to be clean. As a definite article in front of it, the sins is a plural belonging to us. Now, I didn't translate it that way, but that's what it is. Our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. These sins of us are acts of sin. Now, where did the acts of sin come from? Satan just comes and drops them in your head. No. Those acts of sin are generated because you have a sin nature that has a propensity to act. That sin nature is of itself, it's the source and origin of sins. It's the sneakiest enemy we have. We've hauled it around all our lives and we don't know any different. Unless we start to read the Word and the Word says, okay, you do this, you do that, and that's a sin. And some people like to call it old habits. No, it's an old nature that does its thing. And so this is really important. So you have a sin nature, which is the source of acts of sin. Then he talks about acts of sin. And so if we should happen to sin, we can confess them and God will forgive. I have so much fun every time I teach to this communication class. I always wonder when I watch people or I know people that I can't watch them this quarter. Courtney's getting used to this thing of teaching without being able to see their faces and see the whites of their eyes. And I'm so used to teaching that way, it's really hard for me to adjust to not seeing everybody's face in that matter. When I teach 1 John 1:9 on confession in the communication class, if you confess, he will forgive. Confession is not asking for forgiveness. Because he already said he was going to forgive. All you have to do is say the same thing he does about that sin and say, that's a sin. And you know he will forgive. Why? Because he said so. And because he said so is enough. You know, and so that helps us with that. And it is such a blessing when I'm teaching live. I guess that's life too, isn't it?
It's not dead.
But it's always interesting. I mean, over the years, I've taught that class on communication for a few years. I've taught that material in a church environment one way or another for 45 years. I did it in El Sobrante. The structure, some of my notes came out of El Sobrante. And I've done it every year along the line in our evening school, which is 3 goes into 39, 13 times. But it's always a blessing because, you know what I see, the fun of it is seeing somebody say, oh, I have asked for forgiveness over and over, and I didn't have to. I didn't have to. And in a sense, ignorance is a problem sometimes. But sometimes when we learn the truth and then we start to do it, then it's kind of insulting in that matter. And so we have to recognize that. Now, that is the backdrop for where we're going on that. And I think it's important. The work of Christ has taken care of all of this, and we get divine love from it, and that is a result. Now, in chapter 2, and it's interesting how he plays, and I don't know if you picked it up in the scripture reading this morning. He says, my little born ones. Then he says, brethren, in verse 7, and then he will come back, and I didn't read that verse. He calls them beloved in 7. Brethren or beloved, there is a textual problem there, by the way. And then you have the, my little born ones is right in 12. It's a verse we stopped before 12. And then he's going to talk about young men and fathers and describing the progression of maturity. Now, in verse 1, he says, my little born ones, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. I'm writing this because you're not to be one who happens to sin at a point in time. It's interesting that he chooses not to use a present tense verb here. He says, don't sin one time. He uses an aorist. But if you happen to sin one time, then there is an option. This thing of habitually sinning is an issue in 1 John. Those who habitually sin over and over may not be part of the family. And he makes that rather clear. And I said, may not be. He's rather upfront because there were some there that he was addressing that he knew were not believers that were having all kinds of problems. And it was indicated by the way they behaved. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you that you don't even sin once. But some did. It's possible. It's possible you don't sin once, or it's possible that you do. It's what we call a subjunctive mood in this place. But if any man happens to sin, and that idea, the possibility of sinning, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. Sin is always against God and ultimately the Father. You know, it's really interesting when you find those who hold a strong position on the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's there. I mean, it says you can sin against the Holy Spirit in a certain era of time or a certain dispensation. The idea of sinning against the Father sometimes is foreign to those people. The sinning against the God. And you say, well, I've sinned against a brother. It was against God. I don't care if it affected the blood. They're still against God. I remember James 5. In James 5, you know, it uses the word sin. If we confess our sins to the brother, but it's still against God. And I'm talking about the Greek, not the English there. And so we have an advocate. Sin affects our relationship with the Father, first of all. He doesn't like us to sin. He does not overlook our weaknesses in the matter of sin. It's one thing I've said often in the communication class. Confession doesn't involve telling God you're weak. It doesn't involve telling God that you have this problem and you tend to sin. He knows it already. Why tell him? He knows it better than you do. And it's just keeping it simple in our understanding. He wants us to keep it simple and say, I sinned. It was a sin. And thank him for the fact he's forgiven you. And with it underneath it, you may say, I don't intend to do it again. I had an interesting call this week. In fact, I've had more than one this week from the same person. And the call came. When did it come? I had students in the room. But anyway, he calls and he's my, I am his whatever. And he'd been let out of jail or out of prison on Monday. Courtney chuckles. He knows who I'm talking about. He knows him. And he told me he was out. He's not going to do this again. He's not going to go back. And I, you know what I told him? I said, you need to divorce your girlfriend. Oh, I haven't seen her. I won't see her. He said, that's not the girlfriend I'm talking about. I said, the girlfriend I'm talking about is your girlfriend Ethel. I said, you need to divorce that Ethel alcohol and not have a thing to do with it. Every time he gets in trouble, it's because he's been drunk and does something really stupid. And now he's in a place where he's going back to jail in this case. So he calls me and he's told me how he's got his whole life planned. You know, everything is going to be great. I wanted to say, I have heard you tell me this story several times before. And then I got the call last night, and I'm not sure that he divorced his girlfriend. Because when he gets a teeny bit of alcohol, he gets kind of nutty. I mean, he doesn't make as much sense. And I couldn't get him in any semblance of order. But I keep telling him, I'm the one person that can nag him. You know, I say, you know, your whole problem, you know it, I don't have to tell you, you've got to quit drinking. And I keep telling him, there's somebody that can help you do it, and it's not human. Well, I believe in her. And so we have some interesting times with that. But there's no question. I mean, this guy, I know he's an unbeliever. He's my great illustration of the gospel and the blind. God sent him that way just for that illustration. I don't know why I keep getting the residual benefits from it. Because I'm his best friend in the world. He's still going to buy me a Cadillac when he comes into his millions. He told me that last night. Don't you wish you had friends like that? Anyway, but you know, when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This guy doesn't have an advocate. He has no relationship. He just sins. All he's doing is creating more punishment if he doesn't get saved. I have wondered and I have thought maybe somewhere along the line the Lord is going to save him, and that's why he's talking to me. I've talked to him for, 10 or 15 years. And I've given him the gospel, and he never heard it. It's kind of interesting where he's been given it, and he gets the Christ died for your sins. But that's about where it goes. He's the one where I could just, the first time I saw it so cleanly, I'm looking at him in the eye, he's looking at me in the eye, and he rose from the dead, and that guy might as well have died on the spot. His eyes died. They glazed over. They were worse than most of the blind people I know from Bartimaeus. And I thought, man, this guy, I mean, at that point in time, he had just come off of an operating table about 6 or 8 hours before and almost died. And what happens? His eyes went like that, and I thought, man, maybe he's had a relapse or something. Maybe that thing they sewed up burst. And no, it was satanic blind in this matter. We have an advocate. The lost don't. He's alongside the Father. I thought about this week a lot. And that is, you know, I have a position at the right hand of the Father, but when I sin, I've ruined my access to that position. I am functioning down here rather than at the right hand. And so Christ is at the right hand. He hasn't changed, and he's able to be my advocate. He's the one who's alongside the Father, and he keeps me saved in spite of my sins. And so we do, if you sin, you have an advocate, and he's called Jesus Christ the Righteous. You're a spiritual believer, and you're living in your position, and in the righteousness that you have in Christ, you are at the right hand, and the Father sees it. But when you sin, you've alienated yourself in the sense that you affect your fellowship at the right hand, and you need the righteous advocate in which you are, but in which you're not functional. That making sense? I hope it did. And that's what happens when we are involved. And he is a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, I like to translate propitiatory. The place of propitiation. Okay, let me say it differently. He is the place of satisfaction. Propitiation has the idea of satisfaction. Now, if you're interested, I put in your notes the definition that I use in soteriology class. And that is, propitiation is a result of the spiritual separation of Christ from the Father on the cross, whereby God's outraged holiness has been satisfied with respect to that which is opposite his nature, namely the sin nature of man. As a result, God withholds his wrath from human beings. And so you have spiritual separation, 3 hours. It deals with your sin nature, the source of acts of sin. Now, if we don't understand that, this verse confuses us. Because what does it say? He is a propitiation for our sins. The preposition there is peri. It's the word that has the idea of surrounding or about our sins. He handles the source of those sins, which affects those acts of sin. Now, the other elements of the work of Christ are more specific to acts of sin, and that's physical death. He shed his blood for our sins. Anywhere there is blood is physical death. When it says he died for our sins in the gospel, that means he shed his blood for our sins. It's physical death. And so that's different than the spiritual separation with this nasty nature that we have on it. You know, I would love to have been able to be without a sin nature when I got saved. It changed my life radically. I wouldn't have been as good a Christian, I'm sure, because I've had to fight with it and use truths of Romans 6 to get victory over it. And I've become a better believer for it. But it's hard for me to admit that. I just assume not have a sin nature. Anybody here that wants one? you know, but God saw fit to do it. And he knows why. I have complete trust in him. But the reason I have it is to make me something that I wouldn't have been otherwise. And I think that helps us all. And so he's a propitiatory, and not for ours only, but also for that of the whole world. He deals with that sin nature that involves every human being except for Jesus Christ himself. And he deals with those. And so because of the mention of sins here and the word of satisfaction, if you look up the definition of propitiation and that Greek word, I didn't bring it to pulpit, but I had a list of the definitions from some of the lexicons, and I came to the conclusion that if you didn't understand a lot, if you had to rely on those, you're going to be led astray because they're not accurate. I mean, it's this thing of showing mercy. They tie it with the root mercy, the same couple letters in that, and it's not. And so this thing of propitiation. Now, we're slowly getting where we want to go, and so let's not go so slow. Verse 3. And in verse 3, we move into 3 and 4. It deals with experiential knowledge, and we deal with some commandments. It says, hereby do we know that we know. we continually experientially know that we at a point in time have known him. He shifts from a present tense verb to an aorist, that we know him if we keep his commandments. Uh-oh. I don't think I have anybody sneaked up a couple of tablets up here and stuck them on the wall. You know, I mean, that's what a lot of us, as soon as they see this, it's a plural. I don't know if you caught it when I read old. We'll be there shortly because it's necessary. There is one commandment, and it's used sometimes plural, and this is it. Where there has been some controversy in our circles about what are the commandments. Some will say one or two or four. Bad grammar for four on it, though there were definitely issues there. And what does he say? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That's pretty easy to understand. That's the one that's repeated over and over and over. As I have loved you. And I understand that as a second. You can't have that love unless you are in a relationship with him and you're using his love. It was back in John in the synopsis a couple days ago to remind you that he said, my love. And my love and the Father's love are interesting enough distinguished in one of those verses in John's upper room. And so we keep his commandments. We protect them. It's not a big thou shalt, not thou shalt. It's just we know that we are protecting what God has given us as a real privilege. Our lives have a super dimension when we're loving one another. If we are not loving one another, that dimension is destroyed. And so we miss the boat by not loving one another. I mean, even if we're spiritual and we have an issue when we ignore people. You know, I think sometimes we can be spiritual and ignore people that we don't love. Because we might not see them. They may have done something to us or otherwise. But we can still have that. I mean, the potential is if they... You cannot be other-centered. Sometimes other-centered is not having to do with them. In some of those cases, in that matter. He that saith, I know him, I experientially have known him, and he uses the aorist again, and keeps not his commandments, he's a liar. You're not loving one another. This is a big sin, as it were, in Baptist churches. How many Baptist churches have blown to pieces because of people who don't love each other? You know, it's an issue. I can think of it historically, back in Baptist history, where people would not get along with one another because they have problems with the spiritual life. And they weren't there. They were there to play church. They couldn't love anybody because they didn't have that love. And some of them weren't even believers in the first place. And so that was a big issue, and it's a real common thing. I used to laugh because Baptists had this reputation for having business meetings. They weren't usually, they were called business meetings, but the other term was battle. They were conflicts, and they would go on and on. And some churches would fight over the craziest things. You know, somebody came in out of the love of their hearts, and they painted a Sunday school room or the foyer or painted the auditorium. And they go to a business meeting, and they'd almost have a knockdown, drag-out Donnybrook because people didn't like the color. And the congregation hadn't voted on it. And carpets, oh man, some churches, they are divided by carpet color. And pews, yeah. Yeah. There's story after story after story. And I enjoy reading, there's one more book I'd like to get my hands on, and I haven't for a long time. But I read the Baptist Annals of Oregon. Whew. It's amazing what went on in the 1800s in Oregon. I'm interested in forest growth. Because Pacific University is one of the oldest universities around. And they had the Tualatin Academy was in the 1800s. And there were Baptists here. You had some well-known circuit riders in the state. They held services once a month, the Baptist churches did at one point, West Union. And what would happen, people would go on horses and buggies to West Union once a month. The circuit rider would come in, and they would preach all day Sunday. It'd take them a day or two to get there and a day or two to get home. The women slept in the house that was next to the church, and the men slept in the barn, and boys. And they would go. But reading about Forest Grove had a Baptist church more than once historically, and it blew apart every time. I don't know how this one started. It's been there a while. But it was always interesting because I'm interested in that kind of proximity. And here they're saying, loving one another. And they would say, and they lie about loving God and loving his people. And the truth is many. And part of that gives us a little bit of a hint here because it's the truth again. Verse 5 is our verse today. But whoso keepeth his word. Now we don't have the word commandment, but we have the word. Logos is the word. It's interesting how often both of these terms, commandment and word, are found in 1 John. I did not choose to emphasize it in material. I have it all. So I did all of this. This is what you do when you prepare a message. I've got commandments, plural, noted in my notes. 2:3, 2:4, 3:22. It's also found in 3:4 of 2 John. But you see, the commandment concept is there. New commandment is found 2:7, 8, 3:23, 4:21. You just got all that written down, I know. But they're in the bulletin and the outline. And so it's interesting, but we get to the word, and that word seems very Johannine. Does that sound good? Johannine? That's John. And a term that he likes to use. Remember, John 1:1 starts out, in the beginning was the Word. And he picks that up a number of times in that book, and we have it here in this book. And so here he talks about keeping his word, and he says, in him verily is the love of God perfected. In him. This is inside the believer. Now, ladies, you're not exempt. The him is used for either gender in this. And so in him abides. I better look at that again because I'm thinking of something else I was writing yesterday. It's the next verse. But in him, this word is at ease. It abides. In him, verily, the love of God is perfected. You are living in light of his word, and the word of God is, and God does the work. It puts it at a state. When he does it, we are absolutely insane to become carnal after the Holy Spirit takes that love and perfects it. That means we're insane sometimes. Doesn't it? He makes it fit. You know, if you think in terms of clay pots, and I keep going back to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. The clay pot idea. Pots were in all kinds of shapes, all different shapes. If you go to an archaeological dig where they find a lot of ostraca, and that term is used more technically in archaeology, they're all shapes. Some of them have small necks, some of them have big necks, some of them are fat, some of them are skinny, some of them have arms. They're just quite a variety. And it's interesting how they are formed, and there's a whole science. to that sort of thing. And so when he writes this, I think he's saying, when the love of God is put in you, he's going to fit it so that you will be able to do it perfectly as God would love. You will love in spite of your foibles. In spite of, he makes up deficiencies. That sounds like filling. The filling of the Spirit. And he makes it all fit so that love which is within you is going to fit, so you're not going to have those rough spots when it comes to some of those people that are outside of you that make you rough. Some people are really good at it. And sometimes it's really hard. I mean, as we were growing up, most of us probably were told by our parents when somebody was giving us a bad time, ignore them. If you really want to hurt them, ignore them. And that was the story. I told my kids that, and one of them listened better than the other one did. And there are two ways to handle somebody you don't ignore. And neither of them are the best thing. You can let it get to you and it becomes burdensome, or you can take it to, you know, have them meet your two friends. If you're a guy, you know, you're right and you're left in that. And that's what happens on it. And it's really interesting when somebody is that aggravating. How many times, I mean, in my growing up in the church, did I want to use my dukes? And I only used them one time. And these, you're looking at them. These two dukes almost split the church because a preacher's kid belted a trustee's kid. And it almost did, man. I was so righteous. I was so mad that I had to apologize. You know, I mean, finally my dad had to sit me down and say, okay. I would have probably done the same thing, except you can't do that. And you know, because you're a believer and you're relating to some believers, because you did that, you caused some believers to stumble. And so you need to apologize for what you did. And I said, well, is he going to apologize to me? Probably not. You know, that's what happens. And in that case, it was really, you have this problem. And that this love has to be adjusted. I learned, and it was a hard lesson to learn, and that particular event caused me to learn that my temper was a problem. I already knew it was a problem, but I didn't know how big a problem it was, that it could affect so many people in one short flash. And when I learned that, then that was something that I realized I have to make sure that I'm where I need to be with the Lord so I don't do that again. And the only other time that I'd ever, I think it was before that, the bully of the class made some remarks about my mother that were what most people would call fighting words. And if my legs had been long enough, I don't know what would happen, but I pummeled him for a block or more, and then he finally outran me. And he was probably 6 inches taller than I was in that matter. And that was, I felt I was righteous when he did that. But my temper flew and flared, and I just, both fists were going as fast, that's why I couldn't outrun him, because my fists were going as fast as my legs. in that matter. So this is what happens. But you have this love that's perfected. You know, love can be addressed to those you find unlovable. Took me a while to learn some of that. I used to wonder why my parents were so good at loving the unlovely. I mean, they were. How can my dad ever put his arm around some guy and talk to him in an intimate way about his spiritual condition? I mean, going to the mission, some of those guys smelled so bad, my dad would get down to pray with them and deal with them, and I thought, no, that's not for me. I'd never want to be a preacher. You know, he was good at it. My mom was that way. It helped me. I found out I was taking lessons back then to teach pastoral problems and procedure and pastoral counseling, because I saw examples that were awesome. And there were people that loved my parents because they loved them beyond what I could have ever imagined that could come out of those people. And it was great. Because God had done a work, and I mean, that love was molded. God knew where the problems were, and he just filled them in. And he does that with you if you let him. Being passive, getting out of the way, and letting God do what he wants to do. When he does it, he will put that love and form it in such a way that it works to the very best. I could meddle. You know, it was interesting. I really miss the way that God formed love in my life, because I can't use it the way it worked. Because he did a work and we did a work, and it was awesome. Because, I mean, here you get two people get married and they have different personalities, totally different backgrounds in many ways. You know, I married a girl that didn't get saved till she was a junior in high school. She didn't have any of the background. She didn't have all of the Bible stories. She didn't know a lot of those things. And God saved her. And most of her family were unbelievers. And God molded it so that, molded her, molded me, and I wouldn't trade it for a nickel or $1 billion. Because it made such a difference to be able to know that my weird personality was able to love her personality at any time. It was just so easy. It was hard to fight. Because we loved each other. Like, I remember the day when she, several times, because we were relating to people, she would say, I'm thankful that I didn't marry a fighter. You know, and I could have said the same thing on it. You know, I mean, I remember a proverb said something about a brawling woman on, maybe I'd better be in the corner of a roof than be with a brawling woman. But anyway, but see, I mean, this works in every part of our lives. Church, family, home, marriage, with kids. Our kids sometimes are not very lovable. You know, I mean, it just happens that way. On it, it will happen. And to be able to love them as believers with spiritual love, awesome. Yeah. Absolutely awesome. And wherever you go, it's hard, especially like you're on a job. There are just so many ways this works. And somebody says they're a Christian, and you say, I don't think they are. They don't behave like one. Yet they're the deacon in such and such a church. And you say, huh? And this guy is a believer? And it's a church that probably gives the gospel, so what do you say? You have to love them. And you have that opportunity. And it will change people. At least it changes you. And that's that. And so the Holy Spirit makes that adjustment to make it perfect. It's absolutely perfect. It fits you so you can fit with anybody else. Because it's God's kind of love. You know, this is a situation where positives attract. You know, you have the same kind of love for one another, and that's why church is fun. That's why it's great to be together. That's why one of these Sundays I'm going to start my message at 11 o'clock. And we're going to start preaching at 11 o'clock. And because we can love one another otherwise, too, in that. So anyway, 2:5, I have mental in there. Hereby we know that we are in Him. When you love one another, you have some great lessons in theology. Doesn't that feel good? Lessons in theology. No, it's practicality. You know that you are in Him. Who's the Him? The God. You have a position in God the Father. It's not just in Christ. It's also in God the Father. I'm still fascinated with the Thessalonian church. They understood they had a position in God the Father within 5 weeks of their salvation. Because Paul could address those two letters to them and say, you have a position in God the Father. And we have that position. And that's awesome. And this is how we know it as we relate to it. Now as we move on down to verse 6, he that saith he abides or is at ease in him has an obligation himself even so to walk even as he walked. Now I translated the word obligation, which is translated in the AV ought. And when we are, he abideth in him, he ought to walk, have a manner of life when you are at ease in the Father. Now we talk about abiding in Christ real often because it's an important subject. Abiding in the Father, something we don't talk about a lot. Master abiding in Christ and you'll get into the abiding in the Father. That's what happens. The prominence of being at ease in Christ. Enjoying your position on it. The words that keep crossing my mind and have been for the last few years. One is bask. Basking in Christ. On it. Weather like this, you understand bask, I hope. Don't get a sunburn, though. On it. Basking, just out there and totally at ease. Another one is the word resting. And that sounds like a Hebrews 4 word. It is. Just resting in your position in Christ. And then every once in a while, another word comes in. And I have to be a little careful in using it. But that's the word cuddle. I love to cuddle at the right hand. That is intimacy. That is closeness. And those three words are something that should be a part. And when we have that closeness to the Father, none of us deserved it. It's pure grace. Absolutely pure grace. And so he says in verse 7, brethren, I write unto you no new commandment. He says, I'm giving you a new commandment. He says, I'm not writing you a new commandment. Now I need to read this, but an old commandment which you had from a beginning. The old commandment is a word which you heard from the beginning. When was the beginning? The upper room. The upper room. That's where he gave the new commandment. And so it goes back to the beginning. He's talking about the beginning of the setup for the church. He's not talking to Bereshith in verse 1 of Genesis 1. He's talking about the beginning of the church. He's anticipating. Just don't forget, tomorrow Christ is dead. Christ dies from the upper room. He makes provisions. And from that point you have 50 days to Pentecost. And on Pentecost the church began. But he placed the foundation in the upper room and said, I'm giving you a new commandment to love one another. They could not do it until Pentecost. But he told them they were going to. That was the beginning. It's nothing new. Nothing has changed from the upper room. Those who deny the validity of the upper room for church truth, I don't think they can understand Paul, even though they wave his banner. And I just don't think they can grasp it. And so again, a new commandment I write to you, which this thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. I know who the true light is. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that unique opportunity, this thing of a manifestation of the life of God. Now, what am I doing? I'm being definitive in a sense. In chapter 5, he says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Life and light are the same thing. That true light is the life that you have in you is eternal life. Oh, and Paul says we have treasures in this earthenware pot. We most absolutely do. I mean, we just looked at two or three of them in this message. And I trust that as we've looked at them, that they've been a bit of a challenge. But we're all passive. Passive, passive, passive. Let God do it. Let him form it. Don't try to get in the way and tell him you want it a certain way, because he's going to do it perfect. You're not. You know, I want you to handle this, but I don't know about this, because I think I can handle that okay. And he doesn't do it that way. He just doesn't do it that way. And if you let him do it, it's going to be 100% perfect. And that divine love that is in a spirit-filled believer will be perfect in how it's used. We talk about directing the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. As part of our growth, we learn to do that. But we find that they fit perfectly when we're in that relationship as he perfects it in us. He makes it fit in these clay pots. And the beauty of it is, he is the one that gets the glory. And, I don't know, are you that selfish? You want to keep all the glory to yourself? No. Oh, no, we know better. So may we be those who let that love be perfected so that we can use it to its fullest. And God can get the glory to his fullest. Father, may you bless as we continue to think in these truths. We're grateful for this section of your word and the matter of love and the way that it's related to us as believers and what a privilege it is. The commandment is not a hard one if we let you do it. You do the love and it's perfect. We try to love and generate it and try to make it fit and we fail. And we can step back and let you, by your Spirit, accomplish that which will be glorifying to you and perfect that love within us. May that be true of each of us here in Christ's name. Amen.